Welcome to the last Sunday evening Heidelberg Catechism. I feel like I am simply doing a flyover call. I got it, as you see in the bulletin, if you paid attention to the bulletin, gratitude resulting in personal holiness and union with God. That was the best way I thought to be able to unfold some of the questions. 103 to 129. 129, of course, being the last one. I do want to open with prayer and then go to two passages of Scripture, which I think summarize this. And there may be some discussion. That's fine. But I'll just be flitting on certain questions and just making some observations, and hopefully it will spark something for you and be a blessing to you as well. But let's ask the Lord for his blessing first. Our gracious Father, as we come and bow before you, we thank you that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. We thank you that we come to you in and through the Lord Jesus. That you've given us a righteousness, as we say, is a foreign righteousness credited to our account. And we praise you, our gracious God, for bringing us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We confess, even as we live our Christian lives, we fall so far short, and we are in need of your grace. And as we continue to look at the issue of our need of grace and your willingness to give it, would you instruct us here tonight and enable us to live as you would have us to live, in a greater way, conforming us to the image of Jesus. Hear our prayer and keep us graciously, we pray, Father. We ask this all in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's turn tonight to Romans chapter 7. I do have on my mind something in Hebrews, but it's early for that. Romans chapter 7, not going to read the whole chapter, but quite a bit of it, actually, 7 through the end of the chapter. There's a little secret. If you want to find out whether you have a good commentary on the book of Romans, always go to chapter 7. Go to chapter 7, and if the writer of the Hebrews says, or Paul, the Romans says in chapter 7, Paul wrote this before he was a Christian, because only a non-Christian would write these things, then you need to take that commentary and you need to set it aside, okay? And you'll hear why in just a moment. So the Apostle Paul is dealing with the issue of the law. We're going to deal a little bit with that tonight. But then from chapter 7, verse 7 through the end. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The testimony of every one of God's people is actually the testimony of the Apostle Paul. I'm just asserting that as a blanket statement and saying that Christians, true Christians, who have come to faith in Jesus Christ are no longer under the dominion of sin, but we recognize that we are still sinners. The Apostle Paul is spelling this out to the Christians in Rome, and he's saying there, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And then, for I delight, or because I delight in the law of God in my inner being. It's not the same thing that was happening, but you can relate to it that when Jesus met with Peter on the beach and had the fish and the coals there after his denial that he even knew Jesus, Jesus asked him, do you love me? And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And he said it again, and there's a little variation in the third question, do you love me? Feed my lambs. But notice that Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And that the testimony of every one of God's people is that the law of God then becomes precious to us in our conversion, and that we are no longer under the dominion, the regular practice of sin, but we recognize we are still sinners and we are struggling with. Now, I'm bringing this up because we're going to see it in the catechism, but I just wanted to explain this kind of context in Romans chapter 7 so that we understand why I'm reading it, and that the Apostle Paul, as he's bringing this to the Roman Christians, that is also the experience of every one of God's people. Let's go to the second one, to Colossians chapter 3. This has to do primarily with what I call, not what I call, but what is called sanctification. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You know how I always remember the order? I just think of the EPC denomination. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I can never get it wrong, right? So Colossians chapter 3, and then the first 17 verses there. And this has to do with us identifying with the fact that in our conversion, we have died with Christ, and that we are risen with Christ in a new life, and how this all works in a gradual way, I would say. If then Some of your Bibles may have "since then," but that is the import of that word. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are on that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And since that's the case, that's what the apostles are saying, since that's the case, this is our calling. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Then I just want to have you know, the apostle has said in verse 5, "Put to death, therefore." Then he says in 12, "What to put on." So you take off, you put on. "Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." I think it's appropriate at this moment just to make a comment, which I have done on one other occasion, is that there are many, even as we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, there are many in the evangelical community who will assert that Christians are not under the law. That's true, in the sense that we are not under the law in order to gain salvation. But as believers, we are under the law from the standpoint that the scriptures clearly teach that without holiness, no man will see the Lord. That's very clear. Jesus himself said, did he not? "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, nowhere does the scriptures teach that we are able to reach perfection. But our striving will
may sound like an odd answer, but I'll explain it a bit. First, that the gospel ministry and schools for it be maintained, and that, especially on the festive day of rest, I diligently attended the assembly of God's people to learn what God's word teaches, to participate in the sacraments, to pray to the Lord publicly, and to bring Christian offerings for the poor. Second, worthy of an explanation why the catechism answers that the gospel ministry in schools or be maintained, my mind honestly went to, oh, you know what, we really should have Christian schools. While there are some Reformed communities, they feel very strongly about having Christian schools as part of their covenantal responsibility to bring up their children in fear and admonition of the Lord, along with the church, along with the parents. That's not what this is answering. This answer in this catechism is saying that the schools for the ministry be maintained, which is that the churches need to be very concerned what students for the ministry are learning in their classes. And sometimes, honestly, what happened in the different seminaries, Reformed Theological Seminary for one, came out of their concern of what was being taught in the seminary that was being used by the PCUSA, for example. You have Gresham Machen, who came out of the church liberalism, OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, was formed. Then Westminster Seminary was formed. Now you have Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. You have it at Escondido. They're following that mandate that is basically given to us in the Heidelberg Catechism. This is that the church must regulate. I know that sounds like strong language, but the church must regulate the seminaries. Because when error comes into the seminaries, it comes into the churches, and once it comes into the churches, it's virtually impossible to drive out the church. Just a quick side note, that the church where I was a pastor had happened probably 40 years prior. They had a man come who was a pastor there who tried to take the church out of the ARP and bring it into the Pentecostal denomination. And some people were paying attention. They were swallowing the hook, line, and sinker, apparently. And honestly, even when I was a pastor there, there were elements in that congregation that you went, where is that coming from? And then you realize that is 40 years old. And that's how hard it is to get error back out of the church. So I think the catechism is right on that one, especially. You notice how that they call it a festive day of rest. They are freely admitting that the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, is to be a festive day of rest. It is not to be a day in which we carry around what I call Gucci rib disease. No, it is to be a genuine festive day of rest. We need to take, it ought to be a glad day of rest for us, following the prescription that's given to us, diligently attending the assembly of God's people, to learn what God's word teaches, to participate in the sacraments, to pray to the Lord publicly, and to bring Christian offerings to the poor. I hope we get that. What we may not get is look at that phrase at the beginning of that, or at the end of that second paragraph. And so begin this life, the eternal Sabbath. Now here's what
about the fourth commandment, whatever song that is.
Oh my.
Well, maybe you should come up here and just play that, and I can sit down.
That's okay.
All right, so go on to 104.
This is about honor your father and your mother. I believe that there's really no question about that. The last phrase, for by their hand, God wills to rule us. Father, mother, all those in authority over me, submit myself with proper obedience, all that kind of stuff. We demonstrate the validity of our profession of faith by our obedience to authority. Whether we're at work, for example, a superior says something, rather than get our backs up and take offense, this life, even the holiest, have only this small beginning of disobedience. I just have written in this book here, they had a realistic view of the Christian life. They did not have a view of what's called, some people call it, a higher life movement, where you can attain all of these items. It's been some time ago, but I went into a Christian bookstore and just looked around some of the books that were there. I would call them the self-help section. You look in that self-help section, and I'm going, oh, wow, I can do this all by myself. No. No. And that's why I read Romans chapter 7. I mean, if the Apostle Paul, mind you, the Apostle Paul said, I do the things that I don't want to do, and vice versa, then when we struggle with our own sin, it's not that because we struggle with our own sin, we say, that's a mark of grace, I want to struggle with my sin more. No, that's not the way that works.
But
the honest truth is that God, by His Holy Spirit, sends His light into our souls. And the more light He sends into our souls, the greater sense of our own sinfulness. So, we've all had children, I think. So, we have children, and you know, we tell them to go clean your room. They take the vacuum, and it's 10 o'clock at night, 11 o'clock, it's dark out. And they come back out 10 minutes later.
Done!
You did what? You cleaned the room 10 minutes. Mom goes in, flips on the light. All kinds of stuff there. And tells the wife, I didn't turn on the light. Guess what?
Light
makes manifest. That's how the Lord drives us by His grace to Christ. Is that we see more of the
good,
the sin within our own lives, and we understand as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that we need Him so desperately, even much more than when we were first converted. We understand these things more and
fact, if
you ask the question in that way, which the answer is,
first,
so that all our life long, we may more and more come to know our sinful nature, and thus, more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ. Second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Do you not mind yourself as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Do you not mind yourself as a Christian with hopefully years of experience? You find out you're just as weak as water. And all it takes is a huge temptation that either arises from the wickedness of our own hearts or the fiery darts of the wicked one, and we can fall so very quickly, so very easily. Why does that happen? Because God wants us to be driven to Himself. He wants us to recognize our own fallenness. And that makes glory all that much more glorious. When we get to glory, having been born again, having been washed by Jesus, glory will be that much more greater, because we see how much we have been delivered from. So we don't take refuge in the fact that we struggle against sin. But we do take comfort in the fact that it is an evidence of God's grace working in us. As sin is preached pointedly, the commandments are preached pointedly, the words of the catechism, to us, that we find ourselves with law on the one hand and gospel on the other. Those two things are absolutely necessary. And as you can see, that second paragraph there says, praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, is that we recognize more and more, Lord, I need your Spirit. I need you to keep me. I need you to give that I might die to sin. I need you, Lord. You know my temptations. Help me to resist the evil one. All of these things, these are part of the experiential aspect of faith. And the Heidelberg Catechism is eminently experiential. We've been talking about that just about 13 weeks. Questions, comments before we move on to another section? Caleb, I see
your hand starting to move.
Okay. Seventh is to the Lord.
tradition
is that we move into the Lord's Prayer, where we address God as our Father, and we have all these petitions that we bring to Him, and that He is our great provider. And this is what I, just going through the Hebrew Catechism, this is the section on gratitude. First, we have the commandments that we get to keep the commandments, which are better than doing it, but we get to keep. Love your law is not very good at keeping it, but I love your law, Lord. But then the Holy Word says, question and answer 116, why do Christians need to pray? Now, their assertion is prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us, and they quote Psalm 50 for that.
take a couple minutes.